Number 4. God's Way of Restoring Trust, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded February 3, 1984.
Welcome to the fourth of our Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the universe-wide great controversy over His character and government. And following our conversations right where we left off last time, to have peace once again in His universe, all God asks of us is trust. And there will be peace again, just as there was before the war that began up in heaven, described in Revelation 12. And there'll be peace once again, because once again all the members of God's vast family will trust each other. And all of them will trust in their Heavenly Father, and He in turn can safely trust in them. And as we've said before, wherever there is such mutual trust and trustworthiness, there is perfect peace and perfect freedom and perfect security. But as we've been talking, our Heavenly Father has been accused of being unworthy of the faith and trust of His children. He's even been accused of being a liar, of being arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. In His far-sighted plan, it might seem incredible to us that the Infinite One would permit this. But in His far-sighted plan, the Infinite One has allowed these accusations and charges to spread throughout the universe, and even including our planet, even to the point of war and open rebellion and revolt. How do you think God will ever restore trust in His universe, in His family? Or maybe we should say, how has He confirmed the trust of the ones who stayed loyal to Him? For as far as they're concerned, the war has been over for 2,000 years. So maybe we should better ask, how does He propose to win us untrusting children back to trust Him, as the loyal angels already do? Has He answered the charges and the accusations? And do we find His answers a sufficient basis for our faith? I wish that, just as I mentioned the first time, that maybe God could handle this Himself. Imagine Him sitting up here in His majesty and inviting our questions in the great controversy. And some one of us might have the nerve to begin the inquiry. God, did You lie to us when You said that sin results in death? How do you think God would reply? Absolutely not. You will die precisely as I said. Any more questions? Well, God, I, like Abraham, don't want to sound irreverent, but are You the least bit arbitrary? No. Exacting? Certainly not. Vengeful? No. Unforgiving? No. Severe? Certainly not. How dare you ask such questions? And at that moment, the floor would begin to move beneath our feet, and there'd be lightning and thunder and fire and a great cloud. And God would say, any more questions? I'm glad I know about the conversation Abraham had with Him when he said, God, should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And God said, you really are my friend, or I wouldn't know how to handle that conversation. But supposing God were to do what I've imagined, would you be satisfied? If you were terrified, you might tell Him you were. It would pay to, perhaps. But walking home tonight, would you feel convinced? Can truth be established by the show of power? Satan tries. He has to, because the truth isn't with him. And in the absence of evidence, he has to use other methods. And he loves to use fire down from heaven, as the Bible says, and miracles and all kinds of other ways of seducing and intimidating us and misleading and deceiving us. But since the truth is with our Heavenly Father, He never has to stoop to use such methods. That's one reason, I believe, why He's not visibly here. Because were he to be here, even in humble form as his son was when he came, our tendency would be to say, God, if you've said it, we believe it, and that's all there's to it, recognizing who he is. And so even Jesus said, after just 3.5 years, the gentle one said, it's better that I go now, especially since they now recognize that he was God. And now the disciples would stop thinking things through, and they'd simply run to him and ask their questions. They'd accept his answers on the authority of who he was, which seems like the right thing to do. And yet in the great controversy, God does not ask for that. So even gentle Jesus said, it's better that I go, and I'll send the Holy Spirit, who will come as a still small voice, and he'll come as a teacher, as a guide, to lead you into the truth. You won't see him. He won't intimidate you. He just works with evidence. Most particularly, he'll help you understand the Bible. For God does speak to us. He does answer our questions, but he does it through what we call his word. We talk to God, and he talks to us as we study the scriptures. That's why I believe that really thoughtful study of the scriptures is a form of prayer. That's conversing with God as with a friend. Now, some people pray a great deal, but never hear God speak back because they never spend much time reading the Bible. But if one reads the Bible and then responds to God in this conversation, as one thinks along and says to God, that's marvelous what I've just read. This is conversation with God as with a friend, and that's the meaning of prayer. But now when we pick up the Bible and have this kind of conversation with him, what do we find there? With respect to the questions in the great controversy, do we find denials? Do we find claims? No, we find evidence. Even when a person has been falsely accused, there's no way to establish the truth by simply denying the charges. If just denying the charges would work, you think what God could have done back in eternity. He could have assembled all the angels, all the hundreds of millions of them, and he could have stood before them in all his authority. And he could have said, I understand that I have been accused of the following. I want you to know it's absolutely false. I can be trusted. I am not arbitrary. I have not lied to you. And I expect you to believe it and remember who I am and don't forget my power. And all the angels would bow their heads and say, we agree. But in a setting like that, how do you know if people really do? So God did not try this. Even when a person has been falsely and unfairly accused of being untrustworthy, and maybe you've been so accused at some time, unfairly, only by the demonstration of trustworthiness over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, particularly difficult ones, can trustworthiness be reestablished and confirmed. And I understand that the 66 books of the Bible are precisely a record of just such a demonstration in every one of the books. And so we go to the Bible and we ask, God, why did you not take charge more vigorously and end the conflict? We would expect that of trustworthy leadership. And I hear the answer coming back as I go through all 66. If the great controversy were over power, God could have settled it in a moment. But the great conflict is not over who has the power. And even the devil's prepared to concede that, as in that familiar first verse on the Bible reference sheet. In James 2:19, look at what the devil is prepared to concede in the great controversy. Do you believe, and as we mentioned last time, belief and faith and trust are all the same word. Do you have faith? Do you believe that there is only one God? Good. The demons also have such faith. They also believe, and they tremble with fear. You see, they believe in God's existence. They believe there's only one God. And they have great faith in his power. And it scares them. Notice also in the next verse, Revelation 12:12. As far as the devil being convinced about God's power is concerned, the devil has come down to you and he is filled with rage because he knows that he has only a little time left. The devil is an Adventist, you know, and it scares him. He knows God is coming soon and it terrifies him to think of it. So there's a faith that God is not looking for. But that's the kind of faith that a show of power may unfortunately produce. It's not enough. And a dramatic illustration of how power can be misunderstood. Look at the story in Genesis. Genesis 9 and 11. You remember after the flood, God said to Noah and his sons, I promise that never again will all living things be destroyed by a flood. I mean, what a demonstration of God's power the flood was. Did it win people? Was everyone so convinced by that display of power that no one ever distrusted him again? Well, he went on to Noah, as a sign of this everlasting covenant which I am making with you and with all living things, I am putting my bow in the clouds. At first, the people of the whole world had only one language, and they said to one another, Now let's build a city with a tower that reaches the sky. Now, these inhabitants of Babel, did they believe in God? Did they believe in his power? Did they believe he had the power to drown the whole world in a flood? Did they believe his promise that he'd never do it again? And so they built the tower. They didn't build the tower because they didn't believe in God. They built the tower because they did believe in God, and it scared them that he had so much power. So perhaps we need not spend so much time discussing God's power, unless we don't believe he has it. For the great controversy is not over power, but over who is telling the truth. God has been accused of the abuse of power and of a failure to tell the truth. And such charges cannot be met by force. To resort to force would only worsen the matter, as if to suggest, I don't have evidence, so now I must intimidate you with power. And so God chose the only way, the long and painful and costly and apparently weak way, as some see it, of teaching, of explanation, of demonstration. And finally, he sent his son. And the way he treated people, the things he taught about his father, and most particularly the unique and awful way he died, was the clearest demonstration of the truth about our God and his government that the universe will ever see or ever need. Sadly, though, religion often fails to use God's methods. And thus it's religion often that most seriously misrepresents our God. Religion through the centuries has resorted instead to claims and pronouncements and force, even persecution, and often a great deal of pomp and power, methods God does not use. Then how dare we mortals try? Even within Christianity, it's so widely suggested that God expects us to trust him without evidence and then calls that faith, for faith is believing without evidence. And Christianity has often suggested that such blind faith is even a notable virtue. And then religion goes on to suggest that for God supposedly to use such methods, that is, to expect our faith and trust without evidence, just based on his claims and authority, is his perfect sovereign right, and therefore should not be regarded as arbitrary, for he can do whatever he wants to do. And that's the method he chooses. He expects us to trust him without evidence and call that faith. Now I'd want to counter that by saying, I believe with all my heart that God is infinitely powerful. He is the sovereign, and he can run his universe any way he wishes, and he will. As Romans 9 makes very plain, like the potter, he can take a piece of clay and make anything out of it he wishes. But as we open up the 66 books and ask God, how do you run your universe? Do you ask your children to trust you without evidence? I find precisely the opposite. I find him warning us against believing mere claims. Look at Deuteronomy 13 on the Bible reference sheet. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, it actually happens. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the word of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. Never mind the miracle. And then the extraordinary story told in 1 Kings 13. It's a whole chapter. I wish there were time to retell it. It's so dramatic. About this younger prophet called a man of God, who was told by God to deliver a message to the king, not accept hospitality, but come home by another route. But on the way, an older prophet heard of what had happened. And he asked his sons to saddle his donkey, you remember, and he got on it and chased after the man of God. And when he caught up with him, as it says on the Bible reference sheet, the old prophet said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he, the man of God, said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he, the older prophet, said, but I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. And you remember the younger prophet believed the older prophet. He went home and ate with him, and as he proceeded on his way, he was met by a lion who slew him. And if you don't know the story, you ought to read it. But that warns us that people who make claims that God has spoken through them may be lying to us. And it's God himself who warns us of that. But the most impressive illustration of how God seeks to convince us, not on authority and power, but on the basis of truth, was provided by Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus. And that's described in Luke 24 on the Bible reference sheet. I wish we could read the whole story. But while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They didn't know Christ was walking with them. And he said to them, what is this conversation which you are holding? You see, they were having a conversation about God, as we are on the road to Emmaus. And they stood still, looking sad. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Why did he not reveal who he was at the beginning and say, what are your questions? You know, I'll give you authoritative answers, and I'll expect you to believe them. He did not reveal who he was until he had led them to an intelligent confidence based on the unquestionable evidence of Scripture. Then he revealed who he was. If the Infinite One will do that, how dare we presume to take any shortcuts? But now, has not God often used show of power? The flood, Mount Sinai, Mount Carmel, the plagues of Egypt, and a long list we could make. Well, each time he does, we need to inquire very closely why. In Egypt, we understand why he showed his power. The 10 plagues of Egypt demonstrated the impotence of those Egyptian gods. In those days, you judged the reverence with which you should hold a god by the condition of his worshippers. and the Egyptians were in charge, and the Israelites were slaves. Obviously, the God of the Egyptians was more powerful than the God of the Israelites. Even the Israelites had come to believe it. But as each of the plagues demonstrated the impotence of yet another Egyptian deity, because how could you revere a frog when you'd been stamping on them all day and sweeping them up into stinking piles? And one by one, the Egyptians got the message, and they began to think that the God of the Israelites must be more powerful, and some went out with them. And the Israelites began to think, maybe our God is not so weak after all. Now, that's very elementary. But if you don't believe God has power, he will reassure us if we need it. But that's the easiest thing for him to do, to show his power. And the devil admits it. Peter one time said in his letter, some of you think the second coming is delayed because God doesn't have the power to do what he has promised. May I remind you, says Peter, that he created the world in the beginning and that he drowned it in a flood. So don't think he's waiting because he's weak. Oh, it's too bad that God ever has to reassure us of his power. But if we need it, he will do it. And that's the easiest thing he does. It's also highly dangerous. For every time God uses his power, there is the hazard that we'll misunderstand. For God has been accused of the abuse of his superior power. So now, does God expect us to trust him as a powerful stranger whose power we fear, lest he abuse it? Is that the relationship that he wants? Paul, who wrote so much about faith in all his letters, but especially in Romans, was very clear that God does not expect us to trust him as a powerful stranger. Look on the Bible reference sheet at Romans 10, and how clearly he makes his position there. For the scriptures tell us that no one who believes or has faith or trusts in Christ will ever be disappointed. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they ask him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? So how welcome are those who come preaching God's good news? Faith comes from listening to this good news. They didn't have copies, so it was listening those days. We might say reading or learning this good news. The good news about Christ. Now, where do we find this good news, if not in the biblical record? But how does one read the Bible in order to learn the truth about God, to find the answer to the questions and whether or not he's worthy of our trust? Should we go through the book and collect statements, sometimes known as key texts? I'm not going to make light of key texts. I wish I knew 5,000 more. But key texts, statements, are claims. And God does not ask us to believe mere claims. God is love. God is this. God is that. Those are claims. Where's the evidence? The evidence is in between the key texts. The evidence is in the stories. And we adults do a very strange thing. We collect the claims and give the evidence to the children and hope they understand how Samson, filled with the Spirit, could kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. We may not know what that means, but we hope the little dears will be able to understand it clearly. Children are willing to accept statements and claims. My daddy says, and I believe it. As adults, we demand evidence. As the children go up, they become more demanding of evidence. Why do we give the evidence to the children and we collect the claims? Give the claims to the children and we take the stories back. It's time we read all those stories the children spend so much time telling to each other and hearing in grade school and Sabbath school. The stories are the demonstration of the truth about our God. The key texts are the summaries of the meaning. They're really more like claims. So to know God better, to determine whether he's worthy of our trust, which is our privilege in the great controversy, I believe, as adults, we have to read all 66 books and ask of every story, teaching, and event, What does this tell me about my God? And as I mentioned earlier, I've had the privilege of doing this more than 100 times with other groups. It takes a year each trip, one book a week. And on the authority of the 66, I'm prepared to say in any company that I believe God is an infinitely powerful, no question about it, but equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom and the dignity even and the individuality of his intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their worship, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. And I believe that is supported by a very great weight of evidence, that is demonstration. Of course, some may say that sounds like too much work, I don't have the time. Besides, isn't faith a gift of God anyway? And I rather like that shortcut. Isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart? I can go to bed not trusting God and end my prayer with, please give me faith, and wake up in the morning trusting him with my whole heart. Doesn't make sense put that way, does it? There is no shortcut to faith, but it is indeed a gift of God. Look at Galatians 5:22 on the Bible reference sheet. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. No question about it. But there's no contradiction here, for how does the Holy Spirit work? How does he lead us to trust in God? Well, look at 2 Peter 1:20 on the Bible reference sheet. But first note this. No one can interpret any prophecy of Scripture by himself. For it was not through any human whim that men prophesied of old. Men they were, but impelled, that's quite a strong word there, impelled by the Holy Spirit, they spoke the words of God. Another translation just to show the variation there, but the essentially same meaning. You must understand that in the first place, no prophecy in Scripture can be understood through one's own powers. For no prophecy ever originated in the human will, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit, men spoke for God. And the meaning of the word prophet is someone who speaks for God. Not a predictor of the future, but those who speak for God are prophets. And they couldn't do it if the Holy Spirit were not working with them. You notice Jesus' own explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit in John 14, and those other references on the Bible sheet. He said at length there in the Gospel of John, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or comforter in the King James, but it's much more than comfort. It can mean counselor. It's even the word translated advocate elsewhere. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. The Helper will come, the Spirit, who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and he will speak about me. When, however, the Spirit comes, who reveals the truth about God, he will lead you into all the truth. Well, you notice they're all involved in the same work. For look at John 5:39, the next reference, as to the purpose of Scripture. You study the Scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life, and these very Scriptures speak about me. You see, Christ came to reveal the truth about God. The Holy Spirit comes for the same purpose. The record of Christ's revelation is in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one who moved some of our fellow believers to write the record. The Spirit is the one who helps us understand the record. And Romans 8 even says, the Spirit helps us to pray as we read. So if we desire to know God and learn the answers to the questions in the great controversy, if we want to see Christ, if we want to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit, if we want to let him lead us into truth, there's only one way, and that is to read the Bible. And as we read all 66, we'll find how true that last verse is, Hebrews 1:1. In many, very many, and various, very various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. You see, that's demonstrating in many and various ways over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances. That's what Hebrews 1:1 is saying. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, or by his son. You don't find claims in there. You find demonstration over many centuries of time, and certainly under a great variety of circumstances. The very length of the 66 books speaks well of our God. The very existence of the Bible says that God is not trying to lead us to trust him without evidence. If God offered us only claims, the Bible would be a paragraph long. I mean, how moving it is to us to realize that the infinite one has chosen to win his family by being a humble teacher, by stooping to meet us where we are, speaking a language we can understand, leading us no faster than we're able to follow, and running grave risks of being misunderstood, especially when we're so noisy, he has to raise his voice to get our attention, and then tell us he does not like to raise his voice at all. A teacher like that can be trusted. Of course, all this assumes that the Bible itself can be trusted. And there are legitimate questions one can raise about this book. Do we have the right collection of 66 books? Have the words of those books been accurately preserved? Have those words been adequately translated into all the versions that we're confronted with? And most of all, can we be confident that we know the meaning? Next time, I'd like to look at that briefly. I've spent some 40 years concentrating on that subject, trying to equip myself to use all the tools for determining whether the Bible can be trusted and whether we can confidently understand the meaning. But all I can say is I'm absolutely convinced, but don't believe it because I say so. God wouldn't do that. I can only bear my testimony. I believe that God can indeed be trusted. I don't mean in some general way. I mean he can be trusted specifically in those areas where he's been accused. He can be trusted never to be arbitrary or vengeful or exacting or unforgiving or severe. But he doesn't expect us to come to that conclusion without evidence. Even his existence, his character, the truthfulness of his word are all established by a great weight of evidence. And it's evidence that appeals to the reason. Now, this is God's way of restoring trust. And a God like that surely can be trusted.
I was struck by the evidence is in the stories.
That's right.
That's an interesting way to look at the good book.
That's why it isn't childish to read the stories, you know. We say, well, why read Samson anymore? Well, most adults I meet don't know what to do with Samson yet, but we hope the children do.
That's a strange way we've gotten things turned around. Another statement that you made, Graham, there's no shortcut to faith, struck me as very important. Now, we have been more than gratified by the response of so many of you with questions that are most helpful. Some of these questions range back over things that we've already talked about, and some reach ahead. So we don't have time, and it isn't appropriate to cover every one of them every time.
But we won't ignore them.
But we're not ignoring them.
Right.
All right. You've talked about trust and faith, and again, you alluded to this tonight. But I think many of us, Graham, still have that feeling that faith involves this kind of blind trust. You need faith when you don't have enough evidence, and so you just go ahead and believe. I wish you'd comment a bit more about that. We need to get that nailed down.
Well, I wonder who's given that idea such circulation. It seems to me that only the adversary would be pleased with that. that when we trust God, we say, I trust you, but I really don't have any evidence for doing so. That's what he'd like to think. We say, God, there's so much evidence, I'm still studying it. The more I come to know you, the more I trust you. One thing that's caused trouble is the use of these different words. Trust is one thing, confidence is one thing, faith is another. They're all the same word in the Bible.
Well, but still, some very sincere people have talked about faith as a leap in the dark. You go as far as you can on evidence, and then when you come to that cliff, you just close your eyes and jump and hope that you land.
Well, that's the trouble. I think history is strewn with the wreckage of those who've been leaping in the dark. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Now, it might be that God has asked me to do something like Abraham, which I momentarily cannot understand. But because of all the light, in full confidence in one I know very well, I'm willing to move forward. I even know him well enough that he won't be angry if I question him along the way. I hate to call that a leap in the dark. Many use this definition because they really think they are in the dark. I mean, some most distinguished theologians whose presentations are so admirable nevertheless believe that God has never really revealed these matters to us. And we are in the dark. I admire them for taking life so seriously in the dark. But I'm not going to say my faith in God is a leap in the dark. Christ came as the light. And I say to God, I trust you, but I'm surely in the dark. Why do you leave us in the dark all the time? So often it's people who don't know what to do with the Bible. They don't really believe in a personal God who's really revealed himself. So in a way, it's old-fashioned confidence in Scripture that leads us to reject that definition, I think.
A loss of that confidence.
But because we have it, we would never say we're in the dark. Mm-hmm. Look what he's paid to keep us in the light. So faith is the most enlightened, intelligent, rational decision we ever make, for which we have the most evidence. I mean, I would hesitate to say this, but I have more evidence for trusting God than even you, my friend. That's true, isn't it?
Well, I think that's true.
You know?
Tied in a bit with that, this question has come up regarding Deuteronomy 13 in the Bible reference sheet. Refers to, warns against signs and wonders, and yet when we look in the Gospels and the story of Jesus, aren't these miracles that he performed, aren't they a basis for belief?
Well, like Cana, it says, this beginning of signs that he did, and it did say something, to be sure. His mother already trusted him. She said, do whatever he says. I think the miracles do get people started sometimes, but it's not the best evidence. Miracles can be counterfeited. Look at the first three plagues in Egypt. A miracle is the poorest kind of evidence, but if we're susceptible to it, our God will run the risk sometimes of using them, like Gideon's wet fleece and then the dry one. That doesn't speak well of Gideon. It speaks very well of God, who generously gave him those signs. God would rather that we'd weigh the evidence. So I wouldn't want to say he didn't use miracles at all, but that they are a most introductory first step in developing faith, and it's a rather hazardous one.
And the Deuteronomy 13 passage is pointing out the hazard there.
Yeah, because at the same time they're performing miracles, they're not telling the truth. I'm afraid when I watch some programs on the air where there's so much miracle and faith healing, I then listen to hear what they're saying about God. And if they're not telling the truth about God, then never mind those miracles. But I notice the audience is being so swayed by the miracles and so excited, they're not prepared to open their Bibles and do some hard study of the truth. Mm-hmm. That's the danger of miracle. It's so dramatic.
Now, you've talked about a faith as a gift. I remember that man who said to Jesus, he was worried about his boy, and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Mm-hmm. What does God do in a situation like that to help unbelief?
Yeah, I've thought about his cry, because this is just what he spontaneously said. He obviously did believe, or the wonderful thing wouldn't have been happening that was. He did believe, he just wished he had more faith. Now, whether the man understood how God would increase his faith, it doesn't say. We have to look through the rest of Scripture to see that. And my understanding would be that God indeed can strengthen faith by offering evidence, by helping us to think about it, by protecting us from the adversary who would becloud our minds and deprive us of our freedom to weigh the evidence. The Holy Spirit even moves. I don't mind the Holy Spirit impressing me. It's just when I feel an impression, I want to make sure it's the Holy Spirit and not what I had for supper. I think a lot of folk feel they've been impressed by something, and it's something else. So God in many and various ways would work. Now, maybe the man wanted a miracle at the moment. There's no mention that it happened. He already trusted God enough for this to happen. Jesus said, you already have faith.
But I hear you saying that God doesn't give us an injection of faith.
That's the big thing.
He doesn't pop a pill in our mouth. Yeah. That it's a process that involves our thinking and our understanding.
We want shortcuts. I think that's the appeal at the tree when Eve was told, eat this fruit and you'll be like God. And she said, I thought sanctification was the work of a lifetime and you can do it with one bite. Well, the sawdust trail approach. Go down to the front and you'll be saved. You know, we're always wanting shortcuts. Busy people that we are, instant salvation, you know, is rather attractive. Instant faith. It doesn't come that way.
A question has come up that takes us back to the perspective that we're studying and which we're looking at this whole thing from, the great controversy perspective. War in heaven. Why doesn't God take more firm control of the universe? Even if that would mean a bit of a loss of some freedom. It seems that the price of freedom is almost too much, doesn't it? Mm. With all the pain and the tragedy that happens in our world, couldn't God have done a better job of protecting us from the consequences of freedom?
Yeah, I remember years ago, a lady came up after a meeting, and she said, I'd be willing to give up some of my freedom to have peace and security once again.
To be safe.
Yeah. I wish God had not given me quite so much freedom. Like today, to be safe on the plane from terrorists, we're willing to stand in line and go through those electronic devices and
feel rather good about it. I want them to check rather carefully.
So we'd rather give up our freedom in order to be safe. But on a universe-wide scale, you say to God, I know you've paid a great price for freedom, but I'd rather not be that free. And God says, well, I'm sorry. That's one thing that is not negotiable. I will keep my universe free, or your trust and love will mean nothing. To do what you're saying, yes, I could save everybody, for example, if I'd turn my universe into a penitentiary. See, if he would lock us up in solitary confinement so we couldn't hurt each other, he could save everybody. But God says, I refuse to be a prison warden for the rest of eternity. Forgive me, I'd rather die than give up freedom. And he's already died to show what freedom means to him. I cannot ever say, God, take some freedom back.
Something you said that reminds me of another question that's been asked. If God is all-powerful, mm-hmm. why isn't he able and why isn't he willing to save everyone? Mm-hmm. Now, you spoke about this approach as a prison house sort of thing, but why can't God lovingly save mm-hmm. everybody?
Well, if salvation just meant admitting us to the kingdom rather than what he wants, he could. I mean, he's got the power to do that. He even has the power to put us all in terrorized subjection and then have us grumbling within for the rest of eternity. What human father would want that in his family? No matter how powerful a father is, he cannot enforce love and trust in his family. You can't terrorize your children into a happy home. It just doesn't work. They may behave so long as you're around because you scare them so. But once they've grown up and gone, they'll go their own ways and do what they wish. So I think people who have families or teachers of children ought to be in a position to understand what God is trying to do. He is omnipotent, to be sure, but you cannot produce love and trust by force. It simply can't be done. Hence the length of the experiment and the history and the length of the scriptures.
So the idea that if God were to let everyone in, we would create our own kind of hell.
Indeed.
By the way, we would act even though he'd let us in.
And he refuses to preside over hell, to mm-hmm. put it that way. That's mm-hmm. true.
Here's a question that came in a couple of weeks ago, but we weren't able to get to. If Satan was the first to rebel, where did the idea of sin originate? Or was there sin before Satan sinned? Or is it that we just don't know yet?
Though no record is there of it ever arising before. But if we could explain it, maybe we could find some excuse for it, some rationalization. According to the biblical record, the whole diabolical thing was created within the mind of the most magnificent of all God's beings. It wasn't that he lacked intelligence or that he had a bent to evil or that he didn't know God. He lived in the presence of God. Right there, he knew what God was like. In fact, I think he knew God so well that he dared to entertain these thoughts without fear. He knew how gracious God was. That's what makes his rebellion so diabolical, so utterly rebellious. And of course, it's also insane that a creature would think of himself as God. You know, if after preaching one Sabbath morning in church, you ask the whole congregation to get down on their knees and worship you, you know, the board of elders would meet and wonder if we should retire the pastor and, you know, needs a little help here.
They'd put me up on the psychiatric ward right away.
Well, what about the adversary? He even asked his creator to get down on his knees and worship him. Uh-huh. This whole insane thing was created in the mind of Lucifer himself.
When you say created in the mind of Lucifer, you don't mean God created it there.
He did it himself. We are capable of that. Now, there's a good thing in this. God has actually created us capable of thinking things up like that. But they don't have to be good. They can be bad. What a risk he ran to make us like himself, to make us free. Then evidently freedom means everything to God. How could I say, take some back, please?
Mm-hmm. So even at that risk.
Yes, so even the terrible thing that Lucifer did speaks well of God.
The same person went on to ask, does Satan really think he's going to win or in the end? Or does he know that he'll lose, and is he just trying to take as many people down with him as he can?
I think that's rather well said. When Hitler realized he'd lost the war, he announced that he'd take the whole Third Reich down about his ears in destruction, and the world said he's mad, he's a maniac. And I believe that when Lucifer realized that he'd lost the war, and Revelation says he knows he has but a short time, he knows he can't win, and yet he is dedicated to taking down as many with him as he can.
It's just the nature of evil.
What folly for us to satisfy that diabolical determination to take the whole family down with him.
The question has come up in that connection with the Revelation 12 passage where it speaks about Michael and his angels. And someone here wanted to know a bit more about Michael. Who was Michael?
It's good to raise the question because in the Apocrypha there are some other suggestions as to who he might be. But I think in the Bible, if you note all the references to Michael the archangel, and it says in Thessalonians that the dead will arise at the voice of the archangel, but the Gospels say they will arise at the voice of Christ, we can tie Christ, the archangel, and Michael together as the same person. But there's more to it than that. The name Michael means who is like God, or the one who is like God. And the name is only used of Christ in places like Daniel and Revelation and Jude, where the great controversy is involved. So when the leader of the loyal side is referred to, he's called the one who is like God, Michael. And you know who the other one is on the other side, who would like to be like God, but is not. So it's rather significant that Jesus is called Michael in great controversy settings. I like that.
And that's an interesting play on words.
Yes.
There. Now, we have three questions from three different individuals. They're about perfection. Let me read through them rather quickly. You said that as trust in God grows, we behave more like God. That is, we move more toward being godlike or being perfect. Can we be perfect in this present world? If not, when can we expect to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect? If we can be perfect here, can we be recognized as being perfect? And will everyone have the same degree of perfection? Now, but let me add this other one to this. You mentioned that when we get to heaven, we might possibly have a lot to learn. Does this mean that while we are sinless or perfect, we'll make mistakes? And a final one, this individual says, my question is, why is in this age of high technology, why can't we have perfect printing? Now, I think they're referring to our Bible reference sheet of last week. Tonight, the last line has an error. To reverently as him, it says.
Yes.
And this person says, wasn't that supposed to be ask?
Right.
And we noticed that before the meeting began. And then they went on to say, why is the date January 29?
Right.
So here, this individual wonders why we at least didn't have perfection in the Bible reference sheet.
Oh, that's rather good. Yes.
Well, can you remember all of these?
Yeah, I'll try. Do we have 2 hours? How much do we have left on that?
People want to know about perfection.
Well, fortunately, we have 2 hours coming up. We have a whole evening entitled, God Can Perfectly Heal the Damage Done, or Completely Heal the Damage Done. I think it's that important because a misunderstanding of perfection is a heavy burden and puts God in a very bad light. Now, I believe God can perfectly heal the damage done. No question about it. And perfection also needs to be understood as maturity and growing up, the right thing to do. And we've talked about the need to be so settled into the truth and grown up in the truth that we can survive the time of trouble. But as to not making mistakes, a mistake is not a sin. And I think it's so important to be relieved of that. In the hereafter, you could plant your pomegranate tree too close to where you're living, and the Lord come by a little later and say, you know, you put it too close, didn't you? You might as well move it. I mean, this is not a sin. Sin is rebelliousness. Sin is distrust. Sin is not making mistakes. Evidence for that is, for example, the date on there, January 29. I did that myself. And I want those programs to look perfect. And I did it. I made a mistake. It certainly wasn't rebelliousness. I was sorry. I didn't do the ask thing on the end. Now somebody else did. And maybe as evidence of this, the very thoughtful question here, shouldn't we have more perfection in the printing? With all due respect, I noticed that there were several spelling mistakes in the one who asked the question. And you see, the person who wrote the question wants things to look good. So that was an honest mistake, and it wasn't a sin. The one who wrote this question wasn't sinning when he or she misspelled a word or two.
It was sort of an encouragement, too, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was. But we will try to do better, and I don't think there are mistakes tonight. But if you find one, it was not rebelliousness, it was not distrust, and that should relieve us.
I remember as a child, though, praying every evening, you know, asking God to forgive me for all my sins and mistakes.
Yes.
Ran over that rather quickly.
Yeah.
And tended to think that the sins, I really preferred to think of them as mistakes. Sometimes it was hard to make
mistakes
a
mistake. Mistakes don't seem as serious as a,
that's
as a
right.
sin.
Maybe a little easier to forgive. If God is waiting for us to grow up in Him, won't He have to wait forever? Because there are always people being converted. Is that why time goes on? When are we going to grow up?
Yeah, it's true that there will be conversions right along. And we wonder how one could grow up from childhood to this maturity we've talked about. If God is not going to allow the closing events to occur until He has a generation like Job, mature enough and settled into the truth to pass through the time of trouble. Thoughts that pass through my mind in that connection are this. I think we have assumed it takes a very, very long time to grow up from rebirth to maturity. I noticed that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he suggested that they could be grown up much sooner. And in Hebrews, it was just a few years later that he said, by now you should be teachers, and I see you're still babes in the truth. I think that we could encourage people to believe they could grow up from rebirth to maturity much sooner. And it would be much more exciting. You know, when we're baptized, we think I've launched myself on 65 years of slow sanctification. I think, no, why not grow up without delay as quickly as possible and be settled into the truth? But then when we have an absolutely out-of-sight, forbidding conception of perfection, we think, well, I can never make it anyway. The conception of perfection I find in the Bible is the conception of an individual who is so convinced of this truth about God that if Satan should come as an angel of light, even as Christ, and say God is arbitrary, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe, a 12-year-old might be able to say, that's not true and I will not believe it. So I think we've made the difference too extended in there. And God can, under the accelerating, energizing events at the close of time, He can produce a generation of grown-up Jobs of all ages.
It strikes me that with the idea of growth, we tend too easily to think of performance. We've gotten the issues clearly in mind, the growth is in terms of trust. And
that's
that can
right.
happen very quickly if we were willing to examine the evidence, to look at it.
Yes.
We're going to have to hurry here. We're going to have to pass by some gems. But here's one that I think would be an appropriate concluding question this evening. Was the thief's trust developed only by the scene and words and circumstances around the cross? Or was that trust developed through the thief's life of searching and being trusting as he was taught by the Holy Spirit during his whole life's experience? What about the thief?
Well, I like what that implies. We don't know how much the thief knew about Christ, but he surely must have known what was going on. But on the authority of the rest of Scripture, you know the Holy Spirit was working on that man. Christ is the light which enlightens everyone who comes into the world. It's just that when he was hanging on the cross, here was evidence, brilliant evidence, and the Holy Spirit had a man cursing and swearing, but some tenderness inside and willingness to listen. And that thief was susceptible to the influence of the Holy Spirit, who pointed his attention to the face of the one in the middle. His voice when he said, look after mother. His compassion when he said, forgive. And that's what won him.
And we'll look at further examination of the evidence and can the evidence be trusted next week.
Right.